chapter 2, and let's begin at verse 12, Revelation chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even though in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which man, no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And let's pray, Lord, thank you again for your revelation here, for these truths. And Lord, we know you've written these for our admonition, our help, our learning, for conviction. Father, as we look at each one of these churches and see the things that you say about them, might we be cognizant that your eyes on our church as well. And Lord, we want to please you. We don't want to have to be rebuked. And we pray that you would help us to give ourselves to you like you want us to, and to follow you like you want us to. We know there's a judgment day coming, and Lord, we don't want to have to be ashamed. So help us in our understanding tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pergamos, the compromising church. I would never want to hear it said about First Baptist of Easton that we were a compromising church. But we read in the Word of God how there was a church in Pergamos, and it's quite apparent that it was a church of compromise. You say, what kind? Well, we're going to talk about that. But get that in your mind. Now, this is the third of the seven letters from heaven. We remember the first letter was to Ephesus, the church there, and this we identified as what we would call the apostolic church. We know that this is not just letters to seven literal churches of the day, but also indicative or representing the seven church ages that the church has gone through. And Ephesus, we said, represented the apostolic church, the church that was in existence from about 33 AD to about 100. In that letter, we saw how Christ commends that church for many things. It was a good church, doing a lot of things for the Lord. But he said, I have something against you. I have somewhat against you. You've lost your first love. Then we saw the second letter was to the church of Smyrna. We said that that church would be identified with the church from about 100 AD to about 313. And we said the church of Smyrna, we would put the label persecuted church. And we read about the persecution there and how they were martyred, and we talked about different people being martyred, etc. And history tells us that particular period from about 100 to about 313, it was probably the most persecuted time for the church. But the Lord does not give any condemnation to that church. He does give them a commendation because they were faithful. Now we come to the third letter. And as all of these seven letters are, this, of course, is a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ to the church. And it's interesting how he identifies himself in each one of these, but a different identity. Now he says, I want you to write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I don't know about you, but as soon as I thought about that, I thought of the Word of God. Quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. I thought about over in Revelation where it talks about he's coming with a sword out of his mouth, great power, and he's going to destroy the armies of the world with his voice, his speaking. And so there's no doubt in our mind that he's identifying himself with that two-edged sword, the Word of God. And the fact is, there were some problems these people had in following the Word of God. Now, this church at Pergamos, of course, was a real church. I didn't put the map up tonight. Maybe we'll do it again next time. But I showed you those seven cities. Remember? How many of you remember the seven cities? This is one of them. Pergamos. And this is a picture of the church age from 313 till 590 in that area. Now, some have said, not calling it the compromising church, but they've called it the state church. The reason being, because in 313, Constantine declared all the Roman citizens to be a part of the Roman Catholic Church, and the church and government became one. The church and the state became one. And that was during this period. So we want to talk about some things here. Let's, first of all, the setting. The church at Pergamos. I'm sorry, it should be verse 12. I put verse 13. I was having a real tough time today. I don't know why, but concentration was bananas. And so if I have a couple of things in here, bear with me. But he says they're the church at Pergamos. Now, get the picture. Pergamos is a very beautiful city. And it has a royalty about this city. And it sits atop a huge mountain. And the citizens of Pergamos could look and they could see clear to the Mediterranean Sea, which is a distance of about 15 miles. Beautiful city on a hilltop, if you will. It was one of the cultural and religious centers of the world at this time. Pergamos had been a capital city of that area of Asia for 400 years. Something interesting about Pergamos was this. Pergamos was host to a multitude of religions and a number of temples were built in that city to false gods. Now, one of the more prominent temples, I thought this was very, very interesting, was the temple of Asclepius. He was the god of healing. The interesting thing about it was the symbol for this particular god was a staff with a serpent wrapped around it. Ring any bells? You ever see the symbol for the medical profession? Yeah. That was a medical era or place. Now, it's interesting that the Lord says here that Pergamos is said to be where Satan's seat is. What exactly is he talking about? You know, the fact is nobody really knows just what that means. Now, one writer, Tim LaHaye, said this. A detailed commentary on this condition can scarcely be given with accuracy, for we do not have access to the historical details. However, we can say that the following conjecture to a large degree is representative of the truth. Satan has a kingdom. We know that, right? We talked about his hierarchy. Satan has his kingdom. And basically what he says is the center of Satan's kingdom was Babylon. If you'll notice, Babylon is always that city that's against God. And if you'll notice in Revelation, it talks a lot about Babylon in the last days and in the tribulation period. But he says that Babylon was the capital, so to speak, of Satan's kingdom. But now Babylon is no longer there. Babylon has been reduced to ashes. And in his opinion, this might be the fact that Satan moved his center, so to speak, of operations over to this place. I don't know. It might just be that because of all the temples and all the religions there, that it's referred to as Satan's seat. But regardless of what your opinion is or what you get out of that, understand this. When Jesus said it's Satan's seat, it says to me there was great demonic power there. Would you agree? In the city of Pergamos. Now, we get a picture of the city, beautiful city, a lot of different religions, a lot of different temples, but there is a church there. A church of believers. And it's kind of an outpost in a very hostile area. And the Lord says some things in commendation to them. In verse 13, he says this, I know thy works. Have you seen that before? I don't know if you're aware of it, but he says that to all seven churches. What's the point, preacher? His eye is on his church. So you understand that today he would say to us, I know thy works. He knows our works corporately as a church. He knows our works individually as believers. We're not hiding from God, and he's not got his head turned, that he's not paying attention to us. He's very cognizant of what's going on. He knows what we're doing and what we're not doing. Ooh. See, understand this, and you know this. You're not going to have to answer to me, but you'll have to answer to him. We encourage you, you know, to go soul winning. We encourage you to get involved in ministry, get on a bus route, teach Sunday school, do something for the Lord. But see, if you don't do it, you're not going to answer to me. You're going to answer to him. He says, I know thy works. And he says, I know where thou dwellest. I thought that was interesting. I know where thou dwellest. Even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. So he's commending them. Well, I tell you, I look forward to, wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord would commend you or me? Isn't that what we want? Aren't we hoping that one day we'll hear well done from him? Well, he's commending this church. Here's a church that, if you think of it this way, was centered in a cesspool of worldliness and satanic power. That's where this church found itself. The people of Pergamos, not the church, the people in general, were consumed with the pleasures and the possessions and the comforts of the world. They weren't concerned about the Lord. They weren't concerned about Christ. They weren't concerned about God. They're all about this world. But he says, even though you were there, he says, I know where you're dwelling. I know what your situation is. I know what you're facing. I know what the world you're living in is like. But he commends them because they were refusing to deny Christ. He says there, and thou holdest fast my name. Now remember, I mentioned about about Smyrna last week, and this was true here. Now, these cities are Roman-dominated provinces, some of them. And Rome is the power. And the citizens of Rome, who everybody became one when Rome took over, required the citizens to come once a year and declare Caesar to be God. Now, we talked about Smyrna last week that they wouldn't do it. And they suffered. Jesus is commending these believers in Pergamos because they took the same position. They wouldn't do it. He says they were faithful to his name. They wouldn't confess Caesar. Jesus is their Lord. And it reminded me they wouldn't compromise for comfort's sake, even for safety. But he commends them for something else. He says, and thou holdest fast my name. They wouldn't forsake his name. They wouldn't deny him. And he says, and hast not denied my faith. And I believe what he's saying to them there is, you wouldn't compromise, you wouldn't bend, you wouldn't declare Caesar God and not me. You held my name. Not only that, you were pure in your doctrine. He says, you kept the right doctrine. You have not denied my faith. They believed Christ. They believed the Word of God. They studied it. They taught it. They spread it. And he's commending them for standing fast in the truth. And then he says, you stood fast in the face of the persecution. And he gives an illustration there of one who had been martyred, slain among you. You know, one of the greatest tools of the enemy is intimidation. When I worked with young people, I used to joke about this. I say, you know, you only have to kill one of them, the rest of them line up. Huh? But you know, there's a lot of truth in thinking about that, because when something happens to one, it intimidates the rest. And Satan loves to intimidate believers. And here he martyred one trying to intimidate the rest of them, but they wouldn't be intimidated. They'd rather die than bend. And he's commending them. You say, oh boy, what bravery and what a stand to take. Would you take that stand? I'd like to think I would. But you never know till the pressure's put on you. We read about the fellow last week, they were going to light the fire. How would we react if we were tied to the stake and all the wood was put around us and somebody said, recant or burn? I hope we would stand them and say, no, I'll not recant. Yeah. Well, these people did. They stood. They said, we'll not recant. And he's commending them for that. Now, let me apply verse 13 for just a minute. Before I move on to the next verse, I want you to understand that believers today need to be loyal to Christ's name while we live in this ungodly world. For the most part, those around us are consumed with the pleasures and the possessions and the comforts of this world. Listen, your unsafe friends, your unsafe family, your unsafe co-workers, that's what they're living for. Everything about this world. We've got to be different. If we're the same as them, we have nothing to offer them. If we're all about this world, if we're all about the possessions and the pleasures and the treasures of this world, then we're just like they are. And why in the world would they want to come over to where we are in Christ? No, we've got to be different. We've got to show them, hey, I'm not really living for the things of this world. Now again, I'm not against having things. I've told you that I don't know how many times. But we're not living for those things. We're living for Him. And my first priority is the Lord. Not more money. Not more houses and cars and accolades of men and promotions and this. No, my first priority is the Lord and living for Him. And then we need to maintain a pure doctrine, just like they did. Keeping the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Remember, Jude warns us about that? We need to refuse false doctrine. We need to refuse heresies. We need to refuse the liberal tendencies in the church today. Listen, there's a watering down of the Word of God today. See, Paul says, preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, rebuke, reprove, correct with all longsuffering and doctrine. But how many churches are really preaching the Word? I just heard about somebody who was visiting another city and they're going to be there a little while and they were trying to find a church. They went to three or four different churches. They came out of one and one looked at the other one and said, what did he say? That's horrible. To go to church and come out and say, well, what did he say? But see, that's why our churches are in trouble. Preachers who want a pussyfoot in the pulpit. Won't name sin. Water down the Word. Well, God really didn't mean that. It's what He wrote. Huh? You know, in order to maintain correct doctrine, we need to study the Word, read the Word, know the Word, teach the Word, preach the Word. And He commends them for that. And then, of course, for not bending in persecution. So there's a commending. Listen, working with kids can be pretty cool. I especially liked when I worked with 4th, 6th, and 6th grade level kids. Because they were old enough, they knew how to use a bathroom by themselves. And they had this thing about at that age they wanted to please. They loved it when you praised them. And they would do about anything to get some praise. Well, you know, I think in a lot of ways as believers, we ought to be like that with the Lord. Just want to hear His words of praise. Do about anything we could just so we would please Him. Boy, it'd be a whole different world if we'd live that way. But now, watch. Now there's a condemnation. Smyrna didn't have a condemnation. Nothing negative about Church of Smyrna. But Pergamos, uh-oh. Remember what he said to the Ephesians? Go back there. Chapter 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. So he says, I have a problem with you. Would you agree with that? Now look what he says to Pergamos. But I have a few things against thee. They don't just have one main problem. They got some issues. And basically, he's revealing two things that were a problem with the church of Pergamos. Number one, they were a worldly church. Well, how do you know that? I read the Bible. We'll talk about how I know that in just a minute, but I want you to understand what was going on in Pergamos. The church there had let the ways of the world become the accepted ways of the church. Did you get that? In essence, they had allowed the worldliness of the world around them now to come into the church. See, that's not how the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to be against the ways of the world and the things of the world and the attitudes and things. But this church had allowed that kind of a thing to come in. They had also, he said, held the doctrine of Balaam. And see, that's where I learned that they had allowed the world to come in. How many of you remember Balaam? Most of you. The Israelites are out in the wilderness there, and they're approaching Jericho and all, and you know, they're wandering around, and they come up to a place where there's a man, a king named Balak. And he's heard all these things about what God has done for the Israelites. Amen. And how they've defeated all these people. Well, he gets concerned. So he figures, I'm going to head this thing off. He goes to this man who was not a Christian man, so to speak, but somehow he had ways of prophecy. So Balak goes to this man Balaam, and he says, I want you to come, and I want you to curse these Israelites. I want you to put a curse on them so they'll not be able to defeat me, so I can win whatever battles, and they'll be done away with. Well, first Balaam says, no, God won't let me do that. Boy, he would have been a lot better off just to stay there. But they begged him and pleaded, and finally he acquiesced, and God said, go ahead and go with him. So he did. But when he got to the to where he was supposed to curse the Israelites, he couldn't curse them. He blessed them. And this happened, I think, 3 different times. Ultimately, Balak was very upset with him because he wouldn't curse the Israelites. He said, I can't. God won't let me. But he said, I'll tell you what, Balak, here's how you can beat those Israelites. You don't have to beat them in the military. Get them to intermingle and intermarry with the heathen. God told them not to do that, and if they do that, God will destroy them. And you know, that's what they did. Let's go back. Let's see. I guess it's Numbers 25. I think that's where it is. Numbers 25. Is that it? Yep. This is the end of the story now. In verse 25 of chapter 24, it says, and Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. But look at the next chapter. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay thee every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. By the way, there were 24,000 of them died because of that. Because they were intermarrying. God had to put a stop to it. And if you go over to chapter 31, it talks a little more about it. But I think you get the idea. That's what this thing about Balaam was. It was intermingling with the world and becoming part of the world, he says, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Now the doctrine of Balaam, if you'll think about it, was really an attack on God's standards and separation and sanctification for his people. That's what this thing about the doctrine of Balaam was all about. Here's the church of Pergamos, and it was adopting the ways of the heathen around them. There were those within the church committing all kinds of wicked things, sexual sins, drunken parties, feasts of idolatrous worshipers, and on we could go. And you know, as I thought about that, I thought, doesn't that mirror the Church of America today? How often have I said I'm so frustrated with the Church of America? The body of so-called believers of America. How they've tipped their sails and they've watered it down and they've let the world creep into the church. The church has allowed many worldly ways to come into the church and to become acceptable. You listening? Ways of the world to come into the church and become acceptable among believers. I'm talking about the fact that the lines of separation are being erased. The line that separates the world from the church being erased. Being erased in music. The bebop, the rap. The world's music brought onto the church platform. I told you how frustrated I get with so-called Christian radio. When I can push the Christian radio button and I hear this bebop rock type music, and then I can hit the world's button and hear the same kind of music, just different words. Where's the line of separation? The churches where the good old hymns aren't good enough anymore. We've got to throw the hymn book away. Have some little bebop ditties so people will be entertained. Listen, get your head out of the sand. That's where the church is today. Look at the larger ministries that we see on the television and the radio. Look what's going on. Or you can't see it on the radio, can you? Or hear it on the radio. We have that philosophy of some men who have said, well, we were going to start a church and we would not ask people what they wanted in a church. And then we made a church to meet what they wanted. Listen, they want the world. And so when you do that, you bring the world into the church, the music. How about the dress standards? I cannot believe when I visited churches what I see people come to church wearing. Now listen, my idea of a standard for church is wear the best you got. People say, you have a dress standard at your church? I say, no, we don't. Just wear the best you got. Make sure it's clean. Man, I've seen people come to church in shorts and tank tops. Sneakers with no socks. So, oh, you shouldn't be so critical, preacher. Listen, if that's an unsaved person, I understand. But I'm talking about so-called believers. Listen, when you come to church, you ought to have respect for God. Huh? You're coming to meet with God. And women, what they wear. Oh, my goodness. I'm serious. Some of the outfits women wear to church, revealing, tight, low cut, high cut. Oh. And some of them come in slacks that are so tight, looks like they had to paint them on. The church says, who cares? God cares. Listen, don't come to me and tell me God don't care what we wear. If He didn't care what we wear, why did He cover Adam and Eve? Why did He tell the priest to wear breeches? So their nakedness wouldn't be shown when they went up the ramp to offer sacrifices. If God doesn't care, we'll let the world come in, dictate to us. What kind of music we're going to listen to, how we're going to dress, what kind of amusements we're going to get involved in. I preach against gambling. That's no surprise to you. But how many preachers preach against gambling? I wonder how many churches in this Lehigh Valley preach against this casino over there that's a hellhole, is what it is. I wouldn't set foot in that place. But I've heard Christians say, oh yeah, we went over to the casino. I don't buy lottery tickets. I don't think Christians should buy lottery tickets. Why? That's gambling. Well, if I win $560 million, I'll tithe on it. Okay, but don't tell me where it came from. But see, the church has said, oh, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with this, nothing wrong with that. It's crept into the church. Listen, do you know there was a time when the church believed in holiness? Not anymore. Not anymore. What happened to it? The doctrine of Balaam. You think the enemy don't know? Hey, just get them to compromise. Just get them to take the ways of the world. And listen, when we do, we weaken the church. That's why the church don't have the power that the church once had in our country. You say, what? Let me give you an example. How many of you remember Elvis? Elvis came on the scene about 1956, 1957. Would you agree? Ain't nothing but a hound dog. He went on the Ed Sullivan show. How many of you saw him on Ed Sullivan? We've got a really big shoe tonight, really big shoe. Amen. Ed Sullivan. And when he went on Ed Sullivan, they said they weren't allowed to put the camera below his waist because of his gyrations. Now, he was going to come. Elvis was scheduled to come to Jacksonville, Florida, way back when he first hit the big time. And a bunch of churches down there, and Trinity Baptist, where I went to college, was one of the churches, said that's not going to happen in Jacksonville, Florida. And they got together, and they went down to the city council, and they said, you cannot let this happen. They told Elvis he couldn't come. There used to be a time when the church had enough power, when a kid came home with a book from school he shouldn't be reading, the churches would get together and they go down to the school board and they say, our kids aren't reading those books. When's the last time you heard that happen? See, churches lost their power. And it's not God's fault. See, when you bring the world into the church, it's like taking a screwdriver and taking your car battery and putting it over the two terminals. It'll just eat that battery alive and drain it of every bit of juice it has in it. Satan knows. That's what happened to this church in Pergamos. And then notice something else. He had a problem with it because they were a church that practiced Nicolaitanism. Now, I said we'd talk about that later, and I'd define it for you. Here's what that is. That's when the church says the priests and the popes and all those people are up here. And the laity, the normal people, are down here. Spiritually, these priests and popes and potentates and whoever they are, spiritually are better than the average person. More holy. And they have the power over the laity. Now, that Nicolaitan, that's what it actually means. I wrote it down here. Nikeo means to conquer, and Laos means the people of laity. So here's what they were saying. They were teaching in that church that, hey, the priests and the people and the leadership up here, they're way up here spiritually, and they have the power. They tell you what to do and what you can't do and all that. And the average person's down here. But you know, I read the Bible, and it says that every one of us is a believer priest. And we're all on the same level. And see, Jesus hates that kind of thing. Now, we know that that's the structure of the Roman Catholic Church. Nicolaitanism. And God hates it. Amen. You know, as a kid, I grew up in a small town till I was 12 years old. My brothers and I used to carry the morning paper. We had the franchise for the town. We knew pretty much of what was going on in town. Hey, you'd be amazed at what things go on real early in the morning. And one of the places that one of my brothers delivered to was the place where the priest stayed and the place where the nuns stayed. And we used to go to church, and we knew when the priest said Mass when he was drunk. Used to see the priest come to our house to bless our house and smoke his cigarette. And, of course, the rumors about other things. And I grew up thinking, why do they say they're so up here and we're down here? They sin like everybody else. Jesus hates that kind of thing. And he says so here. He said, this is the era where that all started. You getting it? Where the church started to dictate to people, state church. And then he gives them a warning. He says, you better repent. Notice the language. Repent or else. Or else what? He says, I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He said, I'll have to straighten it out. The call is to repentance or be judged by the word of God. John Phillips said, the Lord says, I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them. The church is still his. But those who are defiling it, he disowns. Against them, in fact, he declares war. Truly, the Lord knows them that are his. He knows how to separate the wheat from the chaff and the sheep from the goats. One more thing. Two promises, the reward. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Now when he says overcometh, he's talking about those that are faithful. Now there was three things that marked this church of Pergamos. There was idolatry, immorality, and infidelity. The overcomer he's talking about there would keep himself clean from all of those. When he says they'll eat of the hidden manna, it's to express in a very symbolic way, if you will, that the overcomer is going to feast on Christ. The manna, the word of God. The wicked would prefer the luxurious banquet of the world, spread with all that would appeal to the carnal appetite, which is deliberately served to insult the living God. But the overcomer is going to have his soul fed and satisfied with the hidden truths of the word, which the unbeliever will never know. Do you realize you know things the unbeliever will never know? We read this book. You say, well, they can read the Bible. Yeah, but they can't understand it. And the Holy Spirit's not going to give them what he gives you as a believer until they come to Christ. And then something else. And listen, this is something that really we could just spend a lot of time studying when he talks about the white stone. I heard a man preach one time, and I think he gave seven different things a white stone was indicative of. One of the main things this white stone referred to was in these days, a man would be tried, and if the one hearing the case gave him the white stone, it was declaring him to be innocent. He was absolved of the charges. Listen to the faithful. We have that white stone. Our name's written on it. That stone declares us to be righteous. That stone declares us to be not guilty before God. We're sinners, we know that. But it's been paid. And now we've been given that white stone. No accusation can be brought against us. We've been declared innocent. And it's all because of Him. Listen, this church at Pergamos had some good things about it. Had some good believers in it. Churches all across America have some good people in them. Some devout Christians who are separated from worldliness. But so many churches have allowed the worldliness to come in. Accepted the ways of the world, the attitudes of the world. And God says, no, no. You don't judge what's right and wrong by what the world says. You don't evaluate whether I should do this or not do this, or listen to this or not listen to this, or go there or not go there, based on what the world says. You base those decisions on what my word says. All of our churches that just get back to holiness. Living with a recognition that God says, I know thy works. And one day, He will judge us. I think that on that day of judgment, there's going to be a lot of tears shed by a lot of people who were in church. They were saved, went through the waters of baptism, came to church, maybe put in their tithe, maybe even served somewhere in the church. But they were steeped in worldliness. They had never separated themselves from the world. And they're going to answer for it. Well, I hope it's not us. And I certainly pray that Jesus wouldn't have a condemnation on our church. I would hope that we'd have a commendation. But we need to be real careful. Because it's so easy to slip into this. Well, let's pray. Father,